Let's please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. Last week we covered that Saul, King Saul, was told to completely wipe out the Amalekites, that because they hated God, they hated God's people. Their mission was to exterminate the Jews, the Israelites. And so God said, after 500 years of waiting, said, okay, Samuel, tell Saul, now is the time. Now is the time I want you to make it so that the Amalekites aren't going to kill the Jewish people. And Saul didn't do it. He didn't do what God said. He did some of it, but he didn't do all of it. And then God told Saul through Samuel, God doesn't want a partial job. He doesn't want religion. He doesn't want the fact that you're still a Jew and you can do a sacrifice. That's not, doing sacrifices means nothing. And today it would be like going to church isn't anything. It's reading your Bible is nothing. Saying, you know, thank you for the food, you know, on the plate isn't nothing if you don't have an obedient heart towards God, if you don't have a relationship with God. He wants our heart, and he said, so to obey is better than sacrifice. And obeying, as we've emphasized the last couple of weeks, truly obeying now in this dispensation of the church is to believe in the Son of God, Jesus, as our Savior. So to not believe in that, to say, well, you know, I think that this other church has salvation, or this religion has this and that and this, and we can just believe all of that and not say that Jesus is the only way. So, but I still go to church, isn't that okay? No, it's not okay. Because Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. And so to obey is better than sacrifice. And this week we're going to see that God tells Samuel to go to Jesse's house, this man named Jesse in Bethlehem, and anoint one of his sons to be the new king to replace Saul. Because God told Saul, that's it, you know, you're done. You're done as king. And we're going to pick it up where Samuel said, God is going to replace you. And now Saul throws a fit because there's consequences to his lack of relationship with God and disobedience to God. And he wants to still be, he's got the pride of life. I want to stay king. He's going to spend the rest of his life murdering anybody that gets in the way with him staying as king. And he's going to try and murder David, King David, when he finds out that David is the one that's supposed to replace him. And so he's resisting even the consequences of what his own sins brought upon his life, proving he had no relationship with God. So 1 Samuel 15:31. So Samuel turned back after Saul, turned away from Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord in religion. He went and did a sacrifice, but it meant nothing because his heart was not towards God, never was towards for the rest of his life. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, who was an Amalekite that was supposed to be killed, but Saul left him alive. He was the king. Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. I think I'm going to get through this. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, meaning Agag had slaughtered Jewish children, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, which is his hometown, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned. Samuel, the prophet, the last judge of Israel, mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so people take this regretted, and some translations said repented, that God repented that he made Saul. And that leaves in our American English mind that word, kind of leaves us with the idea that God says, forgive me, God, for I have sinned, which God can't do. You know, he knew that Saul was going to fall. He let the people God wanted the people to always want God to be their king. When they demanded a human king, even after God warned them of everything a human king is going to do, contrary to what the people would want. The people still said, we don't care. We want him. Okay, here he is. And so he's just sighing over the fact that what people want and people get brings such misery to the people. Because God, as we covered last week, by Saul not killing Agag and the other Amalekites, that the nation of Israel almost gets destroyed 500 years later. Completely wiped out. And our study today, we're going to see that because Saul, 3,000 years ago, didn't get rid of all the Amalekites, they now are in our future Middle East wars today. They're named as Amalekites. So his disobedience is affecting us. And God sees that whenever we're disobedient to him, that it brings grief. And so it really, the Hebrew word for regretted or repented is nakam, a primitive root properly to sigh, that is to breathe strongly, by implication to be sorry, i.e. a favorable sense, to pity, to console. So let this be in your mind instead of God's, he didn't know what he was doing and now he regrets that he made Saul king. He's just sighing. And again, for Mother's Day, there might be some women here that sigh when they realize that there was such joy in bringing a child into the world, and then you tried to raise them in the Lord. Satan gets hold of them. I just was talking to somebody that they had their children, they had their son, grew up. Now he's in high school, decided that he really is in love with this guy, and now he's going to go move out and be on his own. I would imagine that there's a sign. There could even be, in a sense, I regret I brought him into the world. Except you don't regret because you brought him into the world. And you loved it when they were there, but you now see that the enemy has gotten this guy's soul. And you can continue to pray for the rest of his life that maybe somehow he would repent and turn away. But I can't even imagine the grief. God is so protected, one he and I, to this point, that there isn't that rip your heart out kind of stuff. But see, we rip God's heart out in a way. He has this sign. Whenever he sees us doing something that brings destruction into our life or the lives of others, or he grieves when he sees his people being persecuted by those who have been deceived by Satan, and they hate you because you love God. They hate you. And that brings sighing also in the sense that this is a fallen world. Aren't we glad there's a hope that this world ends someday? And that it's replaced by a eternal, perfect, all the tears wiped away, eternal kingdom of heaven for those that love him? And without that, we'd all be sighing because the place is getting crazier every day. And so let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 1. Because again, last week we covered how Saul's disobedience affected historical events in the Old Testament to the detriment of the Jewish people. And now we're going to see where we have Old Testament prophecies about our day. Not yet fulfilled prophecies, about to be fulfilled. Setting the stage, these prophecies are the exact geopolitical situation in the Middle East today. And the reason I decided to spend time on this as a little kind of rabbit trail is because it's in the news big time. President Trump's over in the Middle East. His hope and his dream is he's going to create some big deal that's going to bring peace to the Middle East. And we know from the Word of God, peace isn't coming to the Middle East until the Prince of Peace comes to put his foot on the Mount of Olives and puts an end. He finishes what he told Saul to do. He eliminates all the people that want to wipe out the Jews. Because this keeps on going until the Antichrist is invading on the Battle of Armageddon, is invading and wanting to wipe out all the Jews. But there's wars that happen before that happens. Before the Battle of Armageddon, there's wars that are in the prophetic scripture. And it starts in Ezekiel 35, and it also goes to 36, is the land of Israel is told to get ready for the Jews to return after being gone for 2,000 years. Chapter 37, are the Jews coming back in the land? Chapter 39 is after they come back in the land, there's going to be a consortium of nations to wipe them completely out. They get wiped out by God. And then chapter 38 and 39 is that consortium coming to wipe them out, and God himself wipes out those armies. But we're going to just concentrate on chapter 35 and then Psalm 83, Ezekiel 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Mount Seir is also referred to this day as Petra. It's where the Edomites lived, in the rock city of Petra, Mount Seir. And it's Edom, Amalekites, descendants of Esau. Esau, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau hated his brother Jacob. He hated the Israelites. And that hatred has gone on for ever since. And prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have had an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. So I'm going, God's saying, I'm going to wipe you out. Something Saul was supposed to do, Amalekites or Edomites. But he was supposed to, but God's going to do it because you love killing Jews. Because you love shedding their blood. And you shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity comes to an end. And when did the iniquity, the judgment of God upon the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years is to scatter them through the world. Then he brought them back. And he says, when their iniquity was over and I'm bringing them back, you want to just slaughter them. That's how I'm going to have to deal with you. And is that the reality of our world today? They want to slaughter them. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Because you won't give up wanting to kill my chosen people. The only way to stop people from killing is to kill them. I mean, that's God's, this is God's view. Because of you, obsessed with, I have to eliminate the Jewish people, I'm going to have to eliminate you because I've made promises to them. Nobody gets to eliminate the Jewish people. Let's go to Psalm 83. I think Psalm 83 is a perfect parallel passage to Ezekiel because this is, again, talking about how God will eliminate them. I spent an hour on this prophecy on our YouTube channel, Psalm 83, Isaiah 17. We're not going to take an hour, so you can get a better detail if you want to go on to our webpage and go to our YouTube channel to see this teaching. The psalmist is really, this is a prayer to God. God, have you noticed there's all these nations wanting to come and destroy us and make it so Israel's not a nation again? And so, God, would you please wipe them out as you did during the days of Deborah and during the days of Gideon when their leaders were completely annihilated? Will you please do that again with fire and judgment? So people say it's not prophecy because it's a psalmist just praying. But it's a prayer that's going to get fulfilled. It's a prayer that's going to happen. And when he's praying, Israel's not a nation. It's already been conquered by the Babylonians. And from 586 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls, burned the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC, Israel was never a nation again. Until May 14th, 1948, until this coming Wednesday, it was never a nation again. When the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple. But the Jews going back into the land of Israel to build their temple and to put a wall around their city didn't make them a country. They were under the thumb of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Medo-Persians were conquered by the Greeks were conquered by the Romans, and then the Romans said, okay, we don't like you Jews, we're going to scatter you through the nation of the world and destroy Jerusalem again. So Israel was never a nation from 586 BC until 1948. And that's important as we go on. For behold, your God's enemies make a tumult. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your children, the Jewish, Israeli people, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. And you can tell, again, all the players that it's now going to mention are all the immediate neighbors of Israel, who never teach in any of their geography classes to their kids that there's even a nation now. And so they're saying, see this map that doesn't show Israel? We want to make it a reality. We want to teach all of you kids to hate them, and we're going to kill them all someday. And so because God sees that, the psalmist is saying, God, did you notice? They're saying, they're craftily behind the scenes, working in the halls of the United Nations, working with, you know, the Egyptians and the Jordanians and the Lebanese and the Saudi Arabians are all working together to make it so that someday we're able to pounce on them to where Israel ceases to be a nation. That's happening today. And we've seen all these nations that are now going to be listed are all the ones playing this crafty council game. For they have consulted together, verse 5, chapter 83, verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom, the Edomites, and the Ishmaelites were anybody that was a descendant of Abraham, not through Sarah, because he had Hagar and Keturah, two wives besides Sarah, which is Saudi Arabia today. The Ishmaelites are pretty much the Saudi Arabian people. Moab, Jordan, and the Hagarites, Egypt. You know, Hagar was the handmaiden of Abraham that had Ishmael. And are the Egyptians against the Jews? You know, Amir and other people will emphasize, we've had a peace treaty with the Egyptians. Everything's okay with the Egyptians. Well, then how did all those dozens of tunnels get dug from Egypt into Gaza that you can drive trucks full of weapons, RPGs and guns and ammo for the purpose of shooting rabbits in Gaza? Oh, no, to wipe out and exterminate the Jewish people and cause them to cease from being a nation. Crafty counsel. We're going to say, oh, we have peace with you, and we're going to dig tunnels with the Hamas and get in to destroy you. And it says, the tents of Edom, Bill Salas in his book, one of his books, first book, makes a very strong case. Tents of Edom are the Palestinians. And then Gibal, Lebanon, Ammon, Jordan, and Amalek, verse 7, and Amalek. Now, this is talking about our day. How can there be Amalekites in the world, the descendants of Amalekites in our world, if Saul had done what he was told to do? Amalek wouldn't be there. And so the influence of people that have a hatred for God, it said, or because they hate God, they hate his people. Who is the one that really hates God and hates God's people? Who is it really? It's the devil. And the devil, just like God uses, God loves humanity. How is he trying to reach humanity with his love? Through you. Through people that love God. You know, we know he loved us. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. And he says, go out and tell people about my love for them, my forgiveness for them. Well, see, Satan has his people too. And Satan's people is destroy the people that God loves. Destroy the people that he's made promises to. Make it so that the Bible's a lie. And they're so possessed with this that they truly hate with such a hatred. It's like cutting off their nose to spite their face. They keep on doing it no matter what because they're serving the devil. And so then verse 9, it says, the psalmist now says, all these people are wanting to wipe out the Jews. So then he pleads with God, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin. He's going back in history to Judges chapter 4 when God wiped out the Midianites miraculously with the Israeli defense forces at the time in the battle with Barak was leading the troops during the judge of where Deborah was judge. And then he goes to another historical past victory in verse 11. Make their nobles, make all their leaders like Oreb and Zeb dead, Yes, all their princes like Ziba and Zalmunna, dead. Get rid of all of their leaders. Everybody on the leaders. And when you look at the news over the last, since the war started in Gaza, you have all the people that are the generals and everybody that's in charge, they're almost all being wiped out. It's, in a sense, it's being partially fulfilled today by them technologically finding out who are their leaders and wipe them out. And you would think that after wiping out all their first-tier leaders, okay, they'll give up. No, they don't. It's an ancient hatred. It's because they love to fill their swords with blood. And they can't stand to stop until they're completely wiped out. And verse 12, do this to them because they've said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for possession. Is that what they're saying? Yep. Get them out. It's all going to be ours. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. What is he? He's calling down fire on the last days, enemies of Israel who are saying, let us wipe the Jews out. Now, I don't know how that's going to be fulfilled. I think Isaiah 17 is a parallel to this as well. Isaiah 17 says that there's going to be a destruction of Damascus. It's so sudden and complete that it's called denuded destruction. And animals will go into the area of Damascus, but people won't, which alludes to me to contamination from a nuclear weapon, because, you know, throughout history, there's never been a time where animals go someplace and people don't go in there, because animals don't read yellow magenta signs very well. But people do. You don't have to put chain link fence up. Please don't go in here. There's a radiation level, you know. All you have to do is put a sign. You're going to get contaminated. And people stay out. So, and the Jews do have nuclear weapons. And here's what really made me want to deal with this today, is because Trump said earlier in the week that he's going to have this big, massive, huge, never in the history of the world kind of announcement. And people are wondering, you know, is it a trade announcement? Is it whatever? A lot of people are speculating it's a Middle East announcement. And there's also rumblings that for the sake of being the peacemaker in the Middle East, is he going to go for a two-state solution, which would be a suicide for Israel? Is he going to force a two-state solution, or is he going to force this or that? We don't know. I don't know what he's going to do. But I want us all, as Bible believers, everybody here is a Bible believer, and this is the Word of God. How many prophecies are not going to come true? None. This is the view that's going to happen. No peace until Jesus, King Jesus, comes back. We're headed towards Psalm 83. We're headed to Isaiah 17. Men can do whatever. And if Trump has been deceived into saying, we're not going to help Israel, which is really not a big deal to me. Why? Why would it not be a big deal? I love Israel. I know it's supposed to stay around till the end, but why would it not be that big of a deal for the entire world to abandon Israel? Because God isn't going to abandon them. And because actually Israel is going to get to the point, because the Bible says all the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel. And why? Because God's going to show himself strong on Israel's behalf. You know, and he rebuked the Jews in the Old Testament of trusting in Egypt or trusting in Assyria. Why are you trusting in broken reed people when you've got me? But God is also saying, I'm going to use the Israeli, Psalm 83 is Israeli defense forces. Burn them, deal with them as you did in the days of Deborah and Gideon. Deborah and Gideon wasn't just God just going and killing 185,000 Assyrians as he did once. It was them going into battle. And the Jews, if they realize that missiles are coming in, as Iran says, we got 2,000 missiles that can hit you in just a few minutes. We're going to launch them if you attack us and all this other stuff. And if they're all coming in, Israel will do something about it. And if not Israel, God will do something about it. He can divert missiles really easily. Yeah, he can do what we're talking about, the God who parted the Red Sea. We're talking about the God that breathed the heavens and the earth into existence. He took the heavens when it was, the heavens used to be just so small compared to what it is. And he said he stretched it out to the apparent billions of years. He's a God that can save your soul. He can forgive your sins. He'll be able, and God is going to let them, oh, you want to trust in America? See how that goes. You want to trust in the United Nations? You want to trust in the Antichrist? See how that goes. Ultimately, they're going to get to the point where they trust in God, and they're going to see God work on their behalf in a way that they go, wow, we're going to worship God. It's going to happen. So pursue them with your tempest, frighten them with your storm, fill their faces with shame, these Muslim nations. You know, at first they're just Edomites, Amalekites, Ammonites, Moabites, etc. But they also now all have a religion that they got compliments of Muhammad. And the religion is the spiritual aspect of hatred towards the people, along with their blood relative hatred for the generations, the ancient hatred. Fill their faces with shame. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, whose name alone is the Lord, you're the only true God, are the Most High over all the earth. That's to me a prediction that someday the Arabs are going to wake up, Muslim Arabs, are going to wake up to the fact that let's stop chanting there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, because we just got destroyed. Allah cannot be the true God. They are really going to have their own little revival and say, you know what? We tried to kill the Jews in 48, 67, 73, 82. The war going into, you know, the whole war with Hamas and Hezbollah and whatever is going to be coming in the future. And they all get miraculously protected, unbelievable odds. We can do nothing to get the 7 million people on this little postage stamp dead. And so their God is God. That's what this is saying. And that's why we know this hasn't been fulfilled yet. Amir Safadi, a very, you know, unpopular, and I love him. I love listening to him talk about prophecy. But he says this was all filled in 1948. Well, in 1948, the Muslims did not start saying, hey, there's no God but Yahweh and the God of the Jews. They haven't said that. They're going to say that someday. When they see their judgment upon them, they'll say that. Back to Samuel 16:1, which is where we're picking up our study today, actually. All that to say, now I talked about the blame game last week. We all love the blame game, right? You know, just like my wife made me do it, the devil made me do it, or whatever. Saul gave us today. I mean, that's really the blame game here. What we're reading about from 3,000 years ago, where God said, I want you to put an end to this bloodline hatred. And he didn't do it. It affects us here 3,000 years ago today. It's in our news. It's going to be, and it's going to get, it's ramping up. And someday we could wake up to a different world, but we know it's all going to fit what the prophetic word says for that area. So, chapter 16, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So Samuel was just like grieved. I had great hopes that God, you picked Saul because the people wanted him. You gave him grace and mercy to let him have their king. And I had hopes that he was going to stay true. But he's now rejected. And God says, get over it. Go over and do what I tell you to do. And I know many people that their walk goes to nothing. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to, because grief comes into life. Maybe through their children. Maybe through their spouse. Maybe through their finances or job, whatever. And all of a sudden they just want to check out. And God would say, why? You know, trial. In this world you will have tribulations. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And then he says, just get going. Keep your eyes on. I got things for you. If we're a child of God and he wants to use us as a witness, he's not done with us yet. And he doesn't want us to live in agony. He says, for I have provided myself a king. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, not in your notes, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So God looked over the nation of Israel, and he says, now I get to pick my very own. I get to pick the one that I'm going to want. They wanted a man. I gave him this Saul, just head and shoulders, bigger than everybody and so handsome. You know, you want a guy like that? Okay. Now I'm going to give him one that I, and he looked over the land and he saw David. What would we like to be when God's looking over the land? Do you know that the eye is in the sky watching you? I watched a movie about how AI is going to be able to look at everybody and, you know, but God's there and he's watching you. And just like in Job, in the book of Job, where Satan is up at, you know, in the presence of God. And God says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? The best guy in the whole planet. And he shuns evil. He fears God and shuns evil. And Satan goes, yeah, it's only because you protected him. And so the rest of Job is all about that. So God looks down and we want to be, I want him to be seeing good things. I don't want to be messing around. And because he sees everything. So he goes after David because he sees David. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you will do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So why would Saul want to kill David? Because he is serving Satan, serving himself, holding on to the pride of life. He's been told he's going to be replaced by Samuel says, you're going to get, your king is over. You're going to get replaced. And so if Saul knows he's going to go anoint somebody, he's going to say, no, that ain't going to happen. I'm going to kill you. I'll kill anybody you anoint. He waits to find out that it was David that gets anointed and then tries to kill him. And so that's what happens when people jump into the world. They all of a sudden, they don't care anything but their pride of life. You know, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Every sin that we can do is in one of those three categories according to 1 John. And Saul, his was, he wants to be king. And really, in a sense, everybody that's a non-believer, they're challenged with the fact Jesus says, I think you should let me be king of your life. Oh no, you're not going to be king of my life. I'm going to rule my life. I'll hate you. I'll hate your Bible. I'll hate your people. Everybody in the world is like Saul that rejects Jesus as king. So verse 4, so Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Whoa, the prophet is here. What's going on? Did we do something? Does he know something? Is he coming bringing God's punishment? Verse 5, and he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself. Set yourselves apart because we're going to get close to God through a sacrifice. And sanctifying would be to keep, you know, wash themselves and to stay separated from their wives in a physical sense. According to Exodus 19, it was just like, get ready to really be right with God and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, verse 6, when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. So here's Samuel, the prophet. He's only been told one of these guys is it. And as soon as he sees the firstborn, he goes, oh, yeah, this guy is it. He looks the part, whatever it was. He looks like the part of the king, to be a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the title of today. The Lord looks at the heart. We've emphasized this in previous studies. It's so important for us to not look at the outside. But what are we looking for in relationships? Not just husbands and wives and everything else, but it's really everybody we run into. The biggest thing to look for is whether they're humble or proud, prideful. If they're super prideful people, you know that person is under the sway of Satan. They're under the sway of the wicked one. And this helps us to even judge politics. You know, I mean, we can love to go down with a right hook instead of a left hook. I mean, that's the way I look at it. You know, right, but is being conservative and having rightist politics, is that the solution for the country? Or is it a repentance and turning back to the God who gave us his law? If we see people that are super prideful, we know that's not a gift of the Spirit of God. It's a deception. It's a deception. And therefore, things could go much worse than what we can imagine unless we have this discernment from God that God looks at the inside. And the other thing is, it's humility, and what do they think about the Word of God? And a humble person is submitted in the sense that they go, you know, I'm not such hot stuff. I think I've messed up my life. Well, did you know what the Word of God says? No, tell me. What does it say? It says you must be born again. Well, actually, I'm kind of open to that because I'm not working out well with the way I've been born once. I need to be born twice. So it's the humility and the acceptance of the Word of God are what God sees as a man or a woman after God's own heart. That they're all about wanting, either they are under the influence of God and wanting to be humble and into his word, or they're willing to be that way. And verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. We don't know how this happened. I mean, did Samuel just sit there and go, what about now? No. What about this one? No. And then when you get to the last kid, no. Wow. God, how can it be? How can it be? No, these are all the kids you said to come here. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons. Verse 10 passed before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? How can this be? There's got to be somebody else that you haven't brought out. Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Now, at this point, Samuel knows it's this kid that's taking care of the sheep. And we can go all kinds of sermons about this, but I'm going to emphasize something different than what everybody does. In fact, turn to Psalm 51:1. So he knows it's him because Jesse's saying there's only one more. He's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. And now I'm going to do some speculation, but it is based on scripture here's two speculations. If Jesse gets told one of your sons is supposed to be king and he doesn't bring David, for the first lineup. Why? Why would he not bring David for the lineup? Well, one, it could have been, God couldn't possibly want my youngest son to be the one. And so, stick out there with the sheep. That could be it. I think there's possibly another reason that we find out from David himself years later, is that he could have been, and I don't know this for sure, so I don't want to be called a heretic for saying that, it could have been that he was an illegitimate child because of what David writes in Psalm 51:5. And which would be very interesting if that's true. And it all ties into the Calvinist doctrine that they base. The entire Calvinist doctrine of TULIP, total depraved, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, is all based on this one verse where they make it that David's confessing that he was a sinner at the time he was conceived. That he himself was a sinner at the time he was conceived. But that's not what the actual Hebrew says. As you're turning to Psalm 51, what happens is David does get anointed by Samuel here in this text that we're covering today. He's going to get anointed as king. He's not going to become king for quite a while, till Saul dies. And then he is going to become king of just Judah for several years, just the southern tribes. Then he becomes king of the entire nation, all 12 tribes. And God is giving him victory against all the enemies around Israel. To the point where he just sends his general one time, he sends his general Joab to the Ammonite sea side of the Jordan to finish off this one city who had given him a bunch of grief. And he decides to stay home when kings were supposed to be at war. So, and here's the lesson. He should be fighting the fight, but he's at home in leisure, looking at his phone, looking at his TV, running stuff on Netflix, whatever else. Because he's not in the fight, he's just pampering, and he looks over the wall and he sees this beautiful woman named Bathsheba. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his mighty men. She's also the daughter of Eliam, who's one of David's other mighty men. She's the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who is his greatest counselor. And so when he says to his servants, he goes, who is that chick down there taking a bath? That's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Don't even think about it. It's really, it doesn't say it like that. But that's the way it would have come. Well, he does think about it. He brings her in. And he lies with her while her husband's off fighting the wars for Israel. As a Hittite who became a Jew. And had nothing but his wife. That's all he had. He has no land rights, no anything, because he wasn't a Jew. He came in to help the Jews fight the enemies of Israel. She becomes pregnant, and he says to Joab, he said, Joab, send Uriah here. I want to send him home and have him have relationships so he'll think that it's his son or his child. But Uriah is too much of an honorable man. I'm not going to go home while the soldiers of Israel are out there fighting, living in tents. I'm not going to go to my wife. And so David the next day gets him drunk. He still won't go. And then he goes, and then David gives him a letter to take to Joab, the general. And Joab opens the letter and he says, tell this Uriah guy that he's on the front lines. He's point man on an attack all the way up against the wall of the people you're fighting so that he dies. So David sends a letter by the hand of the guy he's killing to Joab. Then Joab does it, and Uriah the Hittite dies along with some other guys who are murdered basically by David. And then David takes Uriah's wife as his own, and she's pregnant, and she has a child. And when he finally is confronted by Nathan the prophet, Nathan says, David, you've sinned against God. David was so deceived by his own power that he didn't even realize the wickedness. It's like you can get into sin and you can just make excuses for it in your own mind until you've dug yourself a rabbit hole. He just realizes what he's done. You ever had that happen? Think you're going to get away with something and then, oh no, and then all of a sudden it's just like you just give in. And it's torturous time. And so this is what his psalm was. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Isn't that really the tragic part of serious sin? You just, oh, how could I have done that? No turning back. I can't undo what I've done. And God, but he's appealing, just wipe it out though, God. Just put your mercy on me, cover it over. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. People argue, well, no, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Eliam, who's the father of Bathsheba. He sinned against Ahithophel, his counselor, who is the grandfather of Bathsheba. You sinned against the whole nation that had a civil war. But really, when we sin against people, what are we doing? We're sinning against God. In a sense, we're only messing with people's lives when we don't do what our Creator told us to do. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And then the key verse, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And this is what the Calvinists are saying, that David is saying, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. I was a sinner when I was conceived by my mom. I, David, was a sinner. And you could twist it to say that way, to think that is the interpretation. But it also, the natural way to look at this, and this, the Hebrew sounds just like this. But my mother conceived me as a sinner. I mean, she was in sin when she conceived me. And I've grown up to be a sinner myself. I'm conceived in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me. And I just did something similar to what my mother did. Now, and I want to emphasize this because in Psalm 51:5 in an NIV, and I hate using paraphrase, and this is one of the reasons. In a paraphrase version, the translators don't make it say what it says. They twist it to make it say what they want it to say or what they think they want it to say, to be clear. And so NIV and other Bibles, I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. So at the moment I was conceived as a sinner. And as soon as you say that and the Calvinists say that, they build their entire doctrine on that verse. That we are completely, totally depraved at the moment we're conceived. And that on Mother's Day, this is important, because mothers that lose their babies, either through abortion or young life or in a miscarriage, a Calvinist will say, we don't know where your child is, because your child is conceived a sinner. And unless God has unconditionally elected your child to go to heaven, because he just says, that one's going to heaven, that one, that one, that one, that one's going to hell, you can't know whether they're going to heaven or hell. I wrote this book to kind of refute all the twisted scriptures that the Calvinists put together. It's called Testing the Doctrine of Original Sin, looking at what R.C. Sproul, the Calvinist, says, and pointing out the inconsistencies and the total unbiblical aspects of the Calvinist doctrine. And so all you mothers that have lost children, your children are in heaven. And there are so many verses pointed out in this book is really a Bible study that emphasizes, Jesus says what? Suffer the little children to come to me. Why? For such is the kingdom of heaven. That their angels are watching over them. And Hebrews says angels are assigned to people that inherit everlasting life. So, I mean, on and on and on, there's so many verses that you're not born a sinner. You're born rebellious, and you're going to sin against your parents at an early age, but they don't know they're sinning against God, because it's just, we're rebels. We're born with a rebellion. We don't like people telling us what to do. But we're not a sinner in the eyes of God until we sin against God, and that takes some time. You get to an age where you realize you're sinning against God. And as soon as you go, oh, God said that? Well, instead of just disobeying my parents, I'm going to disobey God too. Now you're in trouble. Now you're a sinner. Now you're on your way to hell. Unless you take the cure, which is Jesus Christ, by faith in him, and you cry out to God just like David did in Psalm 51. And let's finish our study here by going back to Samuel 16:11. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Isn't it cool that you can be humble and obedient to God on the inside and also on the outside? You know, it's like you don't just look at the outside. You want the inside's the most important. But in the case of David, he was a handsome guy. And once again, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4, who said, I'm seeing this man as a man after my own heart. I'm choosing him. And you said, Kevin, you just said he committed adultery, caused civil war, death of tens of, you know, thousands and thousands of people. So what's the deal about being after God's own heart? Well, being of God's own heart is he humbled himself and said, God, I've sinned against you. From the heart, not to get out of trouble. He just was broken and contrite and said, you know, you should read all of Psalm 51. But 1 Kings 15:4 says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, a descendant of David, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So even God is making record, you know. He's a man after my own heart, but he stumbled. I'm not going to say that that's what I wanted. That's what he did. And we would love to keep that list on our account, you know, small, right? Because God could say the same. Yeah, Kevin did, you know, Kevin was a man to my own heart. He gave his life to me in 1974. He served me. He wasn't going up and down and stuff. It served me. And except for this, I want to keep that list as little as possible. Should be the way that we want to be with God. Then Samuel, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, poured oil on him, in the midst of his brothers, and this is important, in the midst of his brothers. So the brothers all know Samuel has just anointed our little brother to be the king of Israel. And so were they really, what was their inside like? Were they humble inside? No, because when David, next chapter we're going to cover next week, he goes to fight Goliath, and he says, what's going on with Goliath? Go home with the sheep, you little punk. They know he's been anointed by God. You know, God has anointed him to be king. And another reason why I think what was happening is he was considered an illegitimate kid in the family. And there's reasons, you know, and expound on it more in the book. Anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So at that point, the Holy Spirit comes upon David. Not only is he a man that wrestles with lions and bears and takes care of the sheep and has learned how to play the harp and worships God out of adoration, but now he's been anointed by God with a power. And the Holy Spirit comes upon believers to anoint us with power. We want him. We ask God, God, I want to be anointed with the power to serve you, to worship you, to be obedient to you. And then the tragic verse is 14, where it says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we'll cover that next week. A very important thing that even this last week we were talking to somebody that was dealing with their children, or all of a sudden in their house just freaking out and just having fear. And there's a solution to that I've given for decades to parents that have that situation. And that is, put on worship music in your house. Could this be a spiritual battle going on in your house? Absolutely. It can be a spiritual battle. And the kids are being affected by what they can see. I know somebody that he actually saw this entity going into his child's room that had been freaking out and screaming, and he had even seen it as a kid too, and seen these things that tormented until he became a Christian. And so there's spiritual battles, and we'll cover that next week. But so the Holy Spirit came upon David, but it's going to be a long time before he becomes king. And it goes off of Saul, and Saul goes more wicked the rest of his life. And we're going to look at the verses pertaining to that. Now, there was another king that was anointed, but it took a while for him he hasn't even established his kingdom yet. Who is that? Jesus. Think about that, because remember when the woman, right on the, you know, just before he's about to be betrayed and crucified, when Mary comes in and what? Anoints him with oil. And Judas threw a fit and others because, yeah, that could have been used for something else. And Jesus says, no, people will be speaking about her for all of history as we are today. For this thing that she's done, she anointed. You anoint a king. You anoint him for his burial, but also you anoint him as the king. And then shortly after, he's getting a crown of thorns, the sign above his head, Jesus, King of the Jews. And he is still King of the Jews. He was the crowned King of the Jews, rightfully taking the throne of Solomon. And he's going to come down here and set up his kingdom. And there's not going to be any Amalekites. There's not going to be any God haters. There's not going to be any haters of God's people. It's going to be where he's going to make this world the way it was intended to be before sin came into the world through us. And aren't we happy about that? Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us to be obedient to you, Lord, and to have a humble heart before you. God, to not be deceived into the lust of the flesh as David was, where in just a time of wanting to take it easy, having, you know, taken a break, he gets deceived into something that really affected his family and his own life for the rest of his life. Affected the nation. And yet we so thank you for this example of your grace and your mercy, Lord, your desire to forgive even the vilest offender who comes humbly to you. And God, we are all here in this room, wicked sinners, before we knew you. And if somebody here hasn't given their life to you, God, that they would realize that to reject you as their Savior is to truly have their names blotted out of the book of life. And God, we thank you that even as sinners, you died for us. Your scripture says that scarcely for a righteous man will somebody die. But while we were yet sinners, you were willing to rescue us. So that if we just humbled ourselves before you and came to you for forgiveness, that you would forgive us, God. As we then give our lives to you, the one who so loved us, that you erased the record of wrong and brought us under your protective arms and to love us. And we want to love you like you love us. And we thank you for this section of scripture that is alive and well and just applying to our day so we can know that you are the true God who breathed these words into the prophetic word for us to know that you alone are the one who knows the end from the beginning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship God in the song.
I cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me. I am weak. I need your love to free me, oh Lord, my rock, my strength in weakness, come rescue me, oh Lord, you are my hope, your promise never fails me, and my is to follow you forever. For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me. For you are good, for you are good, for you are good to me. For your hand of mercy to heal me, I am weak. I need your love to free me, oh Lord, my rock, my strength in weakness, come rescue me, oh Lord. You are my hope, your promise never fails. follow you forever. For you are good. For you are good. For you are good to me. For you are good. For you are good. For you are good to me. Father, you're good. Father, you're good. Father, you're good to me. Jesus, you're good. Jesus, you're good. Jesus, you're good to me. Spirit, you're good. Spirit, you're good. Spirit, you're good to me. I cry out for your hand of mercy to heal me.
God is so good to us, isn't he? You know, we've all, like sheep, gone astray. But he, the shepherd of our souls, is willing to take us into his sheepfold and give us everlasting life. He is so good to us. Rejoice in him and enjoy your Mother's Day. And for the ones that are suffering through Mother's Day, remember Jesus wipes away all the tears. And he is the one, the only one that can give comfort. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.